Do you have any comments, Bill?
No. We're on Hosea chapter 13?
12.
Hosea chapter 12. Okay, it's... I mean, this gets good here, but... And we see promises of resurrection and eternal life and things like that in these final chapters of Hosea. But it's just a continued prophecy of the sins of Israel mixed with promises of ultimate reconciliation to God. There's not much more I can say than that.
Hosea 12. Ephraim feeds on wind and follows after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. Yahweh also has a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel, and prevailed. He wept, and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even Yahweh, God of hosts, Yahweh is his memorial. Therefore, turn you to your God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on your God continually. He is a merchant, the balances of deceit are in his hand, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich, I have found me out substance, and all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. And I that am Yahweh your God from the land of Egypt will yet make you to dwell in tabernacles, as in the days of the solemn feast. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria and served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. End of Hosea chapter 12.
This line about tabernacles, this prophecy about tabernacles, I think is especially interesting.
Yeah.
After the captivity of Israel in Assyria, appeared this people called the Scythians. They called themselves the Scythians. And that's how the Greek transliterated the whatever they called themselves was Skutoi in Greek, and it's just S-K-U-T-O-I or something like that, or something similar. And the only plausible explanation for the existence of that word is the Hebrew word skath or sukkath, which meant tabernacle or tent. The Persians called them Saka. The Assyrians called them Kumri or Kimeroi, which is Kimmerians. The Greeks eventually started to call them Galatahi after they called them Saka. They originally called them Saka from the Persian and from Aramaic, really. And even the Greeks said that they called themselves Scythians, that they were Scythians as they called themselves. So they're calling themselves Skutoi or just... Basically, I can only translate that into tent dwellers. And here we have this prophecy that Israel is going to be forced to live in tabernacles as they did in the days of the solemn feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Scythians were still dwelling in tabernacles, the Galatahe were, as Strabo called them. When Strabo explained in the first century AD that these Germanic tribes, these Scythians, were still dwelling in tents or in tabernacles mounted onto the backs of their wagons. And Tacitus also explained that same thing. So they dwelt in these tabernacles for centuries and never settled down until they reached Western Europe after the fall of Rome. All of the early German cities were really Roman forts. They weren't cities built by Germans. Some of them were established by Celts, especially in France, where they would pick a hilltop and gate themselves in and fence themselves in so that they could defend the hilltop and their wives and children. But even that didn't work out too well for them. They stayed mobile until after the fall of Rome, for the most part, and never dwelt in real buildings and real cities until after the fall of Rome.
And I understand why Yahweh willed it, but I wonder how he advocated it. Why did they choose to live this way?
Did they really choose to live that way?
Did they have no other option?
No, they had no other option, because here Yahweh says,
"No, yeah,
I am Yahweh, God, who will make thee to dwell in tabernacles." No, they had no other option.
No, I get that. I know it's the will of God, and I know it's prophesied, but like, God accomplishes his will through means in the world, and I just wonder what God was using in their circumstances to prevent them from settling down until they reached Europe. Like, was it because of war around them or strife or just no land available until they reached those places prophesied in Isaiah 66?
Well, they often warred with each other first. And they were often chasing each other and competing for the best land. I mean, if you look at Germany in the first century BC and the Roman accounts of Germany, it was horrible land. In the north, it was all swamps. In the southernmost parts, it was all dense forests and steep mountains. And it's just horrible land. They were always pushing.
Right.
They were always pushing into the south. They were being pushed from the east by other Germanic tribes behind them. And for that reason, they couldn't stay in Ukraine, which is very fertile, or Romania, or places like that. They were pushed into Western Europe. And when they hit Germany, they were in these dense forests and deep swamps, and it was really miserable. They were always trying to push across the Rhine. Julius Caesar complained about the Germanic tribes that were constantly crossing the Rhine into Gaul, seeking better land. And they pushed below the Danube because the land was better and more fertile, and the climate was a little warmer. And that's eventually was the one of the reasons for the downfall of the Roman Empire, was the Huns and the Goths and the other Germanic tribes that were constantly pushing and encroaching on Roman territory. And when Rome finally fell, they had it all to themselves, and they took it all over.
So it was really just a scarcity of good land which kept pushing them west.
I believe so, yes.
Okay.
And it was a long time before Germany proper, as we know Germany in recent historical times, before Germany was really cultivated, because it was a difficult, harsh land.
Right. Like a swamp, basically, I suppose. All right, that makes sense.
They wrote about the swamps in Germany and how difficult it was, how harsh a land it was.
Because Yahweh always achieves his will through some sort of means. So I was just curious about that.
Right. I think it's a combination of seeking better land and warring with one another when they had good land, like the Ukraine, right?
Yeah.
In the 5th century, in the Nibelungenlied, in the 5th century, the Burgundians occupied Worms, which is in the German Rhineland on the Main River. Main is actually the name of the river, M-A-I-N. and it's empties into the Danube. Well, that's where the Burgundians are in the 5th century AD, but Burgundy is in central southern France, I think, or the lower or southern half, anyway, of central France. That's where the Burgundians were pushed to after the invasions of the Saxons, the Germanic tribes from further east in the late 5th and 6th centuries. But the Germans of the Nibelungen League called themselves Burgundians and occupied Worms at that time.
I guess it's that sword in the House of David.
Yeah, you can see the shift west, east to west, in even more recent history, right? In the 4th and 5th, 6th centuries AD. When Rome fell, the Franks pushed into Gaul. From central Germany, and that word Frank, I believe, they called themselves Franks because they were free Germans. They were never under Roman dominion. And they took over Gaul and other areas that were west of the Rhine from the tribes that had been subservient to Rome.
User disconnected from
your
channel.
I believe they called themselves Franks to distinguish themselves. I don't know if that's a mainstream academic idea, but I don't care about that. That's my theory. That's why they call themselves Franks. Frank means free.
That would make sense.
But then they adopted the Gallic language.
All right, thank you, Bill. That really helps.
Yeah, relationships all the way up the century. After which things kind of settled down.
And I suppose that would be the 1,000-year reign with Christ, in a sense.
Germans actually got their their acts together, and when they settled down, actually Germany experienced achieving like a higher civilization until they were Christianized, and the rule of perhaps Otto I is where I would mark the beginning of a great German civilization, and that's the 10th century AD. Where the Franks were a little ahead of the curve. Charlemagne Christianized the Saxons, and Otto I was probably the first great Christian German king. That's my opinion. In Germany. And that's the 10th century.
Yeah, so it took a long time.
Yeah, it takes a long time for societies to change. It really does.
Well, especially back then. So you think that that was the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire, right? The reign of Otto in around, I think it was 910 or 920?
No, the beginning of the reign of the Holy Roman Empire was actually with Charlemagne.
Yeah, I know that's how most people view it, but I recall you mentioning in one of your podcasts that you think it's more accurate to call it the reign of Otto the First. Maybe I'm remembering incorrectly.
Yeah, I don't know. You might be. I don't even remember exactly what I said. The reign of Otto I, I believe, marks the beginning of a great Germany. And I wouldn't call it a German Renaissance, really. That's not quite the proper term.
But maybe it was the beginning of the
but
first
Reich. I've heard that
first Reich.
Used the one. Yeah, you could say that. He didn't unite all Germany under his own rule, but he became the Holy Roman Emperor, which basically unites all Europe under his own rule, right? Or at least Roman Catholic Europe, the parts that had already been Christianized. That there were Scandinavian countries that, and Slavic countries that were not Christianized yet.
In verse 4, who is the us being mentioned there? Is that a royal plural majesty?
I think the us it has to be. I don't know what the verb is.
Yeah, we don't see that much outside of Genesis.
Well, where it says even, yeah, we don't. And that's often the case, Noble. I mean, look at the examples of Balak and Balaam. We're not given the whole story in Genesis, and we learn more when we read the Revelation and some of the prophets. We learn more about what really happened between Balak and Balaam. And it's the same thing with Jude, for instance, and his comments about Sodom, where Genesis only tells us that it was about sodomy, but Jude also adds in that it was about strange flesh, the pursuit of strange flesh. So it was about race mixing as well as sodomy.
How do we learn more here about Genesis?
Well, I think that this... Yeah, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication to him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even Yahweh, God of hosts, Yahweh is his memorial. It seems like it's saying, it's clarifying that the us is the plural of majesty, like you said, but that doesn't really make sense.
Yeah, I was trying to wrap my head around it.
In the Septuagint, it's, and there he spoke with him. And it's singular in Greek, but for some strange reason, Brenton wrote, and there a word was spoken to them. And that's not what the Greek says. So I don't know why Brenton wrote that. The Greek says, and there he spoke to him. In the Greek.
Yeah, because depending on how you translate it, it either seems to tell you that that angel was God or it wasn't God.
But the Hebrew says with us. It's a suffix denoting a first person plural pronoun at the end of the word with. It's with us in Hebrew. So is the Hebrew corrupted? Let me go see the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible. It might say something different or better. I don't know.
It could mean like found him in Bethel, the house of God, and there God spoke with us. So God spoke with people and through Jacob.
Yeah, but the surrounding context doesn't really support that.
Okay, and there he spake with us. So if it was, and there God spoke with us, even Yahweh, God of hosts. Because you go to the next verse.
The translation in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible agrees with what the King James Version has. It's either a gloss or it's a portal of majesty, because the opening verses of the opening words of verse 5 indicate that by the pronoun Yahweh is meant. So it's good that you point that out, but I believe it's a either it's a plural of majesty or it's a gloss. But it can't refer to anybody but Yahweh because of the context. How it opens in verse 5, Joe, even Yahweh of hosts.
Yeah, that's who spoke with them. See, because in I'm looking at the literal translation now, and it has, he found us at Bethel, and capital H-H-E, he spoke with us there, even Jehovah, the God of hosts. So the LitV and the YLT think that the he is God, and he spoke with us there, even Jehovah, the God of hosts. Is what the LitV has.
Yeah, you know, if I User disconnected read from your channel. Verse 4, word for word, or from verse 3, he took his brother by the heel. Jacob is the subject. And by his strength, he had power with God. Jacob is the subject. Yeah, and this is explained in the next verse. Yeah, he had power over the angel. Jacob is the subject. Jacob is the he. He found him in Bethel. Jacob is the he. And there he spoke with us. Jacob must be the he. Even Yahweh, God of hosts. That defines what's meant by that pronoun, us. Yahweh is his memorial. So because Jacob turned to God and spoke with God, now that's our example. Therefore, turn thou, meaning Ephraim, turn to thy God, mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually.
It's interesting to see this plural of majesty here. Like I said earlier, it's so rare outside of Genesis. I don't remember seeing it anywhere else.
The way I'm reading it right now, it must be plural of majesty, but I would like to, and yet, you know, I got burnt. I burnt myself on my Wisdom of Solomon commentary. I'm not upset with what I did. I stand by what I did, but it would have been better if I translated Wisdom of Solomon first. From scratch, from the Greek myself, and then did my commentary.
Right.
Because it's always better to go word for word from the beginning so that you can keep the context. You could stay focused on the context. And translating part of a verse at a time, really, you lose some of that, lose things. And you can't really count on the King James translators having the context together from verse to verse. Often they screw it up.
Yeah. Yeah, they don't know the basic narrative of the Bible. Yeah, and I think translating something, like, I could never do that. I don't have the skill set, but I could imagine that if you translate a book, you absorb it so well, like in ways you never would be able to.
Right.
So yeah, I can see why it would be really beneficial for that reason as well.
Well, I remember being a ninth grade Latin student in school, and they would make us, I mean, I was only a Latin student for a couple of months, and they were having us translate entire passages.
The bar was really lowered by the time I was born in public education.
I believe that. I do. Because no nigger's gonna remember all the tenses and cases
No way.
and moods of verbs and all. No nigger can master that. I'm sorry. I don't believe it.
No, neither do I.
Yeah, I believe the bar probably has been lowered, but even though I didn't stay with Latin and I don't really read it now, I can only recognize a couple of words here and there, and that's about it. And I really don't have an interest in learning it. But it really that doing that and 2 years of Spanish, even though Spanish sucks too, it really did help me give me a background for when I wanted to try to understand Greek.
Yeah, Yahweh was putting all that together.
You want to do the next chapter?
I thought it might have been something else I wanted to talk about here when we were reading it.
Oops.
Jacob fled into the country of Syria. Well, yeah, that's Genesis. He went to the house of Laban. So they put it very bluntly here, right? Jacob fled from when Esau wanted to kill him, right? So you get some angles on Genesis that you don't find in Genesis itself sometimes, right? Isaac had sent Jacob to Syria to find a wife, but Jacob also was fleeing from the wrath of Esau. So Hosea just bluntly puts it as Jacob fled. So he's not mincing words, in other words. If it, I think it's in, I think it's in Micah. Yeah, Micah chapter 6. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And that seems to insinuate that there's more to the story than what we read in Genesis, but we can't remember it because our literature is limited. And I really believe they had more literature at one time. I really do. That then would survive. But that don't mean I'm going to go chasing around apocryphal books or pseudepigraphal books and start accepting them as canon, because there must be more to the story and that must be it. No, that mustn't be it, right? Because most of those pseudepigraphal books belong in the pseudepigrapha. They don't belong in canon.
Yeah, I think there's a lot missing, which really expands on Kings and Chronicles too, which is so abbreviated in our canonical scriptures.
Right, Kings and Chronicles seem to be recompilations of bits and pieces. They really do.
Yeah, because
Well,
Josephus, he really expands on some moments in Kings and Chronicles, and it's hard to tell if what he's expanding on is actually like literature he had access to, or like the leaven of the Pharisees.
right. Right, and I believe a lot of it's the leaven of the Pharisees because it conflicts with the words of Christ very often.
Yeah.
For instance, where he said that Cain was forcing the ground. And Clifton ran with that, but I never believed it. From Josephus.
Oh, okay. And Josephus is trying to say that's why his sacrifice was rejected?
Exactly.
Yeah, that's bullshit.
I agree. I never believed it. I don't know why Clifton bought it. I think I remember debating it with him then. So I don't know what the final outcome was. I don't remember what Clifton's final writing was on that. But it's in his website somewhere.
Yeah, like Paul, he said we look through a glass darkly, but I don't think Paul's glass was as dark as ours. Looking glass.
Well, right. Paul clearly had access to scriptures that we don't have access to today.
Yeah.
The proof of that is just his remarks about Yannes and Jambres, the priests that had opposed Moses.
Oh, right. In Hebrews. Yeah.
How did he get their names? How did Paul know their names?
And I wish we still had that literature. I understand there's a reason why we don't, but I'd be lying if I said I wasn't. I don't want to use the word envious, but boy, I would love to read those works.
It would be too easy.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. It would be too easy, right? Yeah, you know, God's testing us on one basis, right? And one basis only. How much we love him and are willing to keep his law, period.
Yep.
So everything else is superfluous until the end of the exam.
Yeah, he chose the material we had to study for the exam too. And the inclusion of Esther in the material is a part of the test.
I guess.
But like, you know, I'm just joking. Like, to see if you understand it shouldn't be there.
Well. Okay, Joe, we can proceed with chapter 13.
Yeah, that's probably a good time. Hosea 13. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died.
Microphone muted.
And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passes away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am Yahweh your God from the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great doubt, of great drought. According to their pastures, so they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard, by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. I will be your king. Where is any other that may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave, them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of Yahweh shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their woman with child shall be ripped up. End of Hosea chapter 13.
There's like a lot of meat in this chapter.
Yeah, I was just thinking.
When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And that should be cross-referenced to the words of Christ in the gospel. He who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, he who humbles himself to God. Real humility is humbling yourself to God and keeping his law, acceding to his commandments, right? And understanding that they're good and that we should be obedient to them. That's humbling yourself before God. So when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. And that's why we should humble ourselves to God, hoping that we'd be exalted, right? As Christ said, he who humbles himself shall be exalted. But when he offended in Baal, he opposed the word of God, and he died. He was accounted as dead, and nothing better than dead. Dead in the eyes of God. And now they sin more and more. That clarifies what it means when it says when he offended in Baal. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. That's probably a reference to the calves of Jeroboam 1. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud. In other words, the sun's going to rise and burn them right off. The dew that passes away. We can do nothing lasting or durable outside of our God, outside of obedience to God. Everything that we do is vanity outside of that. There is no Savior beside me. And of course, that's reference to ultimately to Christ. Thou hast destroyed thyself. As it's explained, I believe, in Isaiah, that Israel sold themselves into sin. They destroyed themselves by their sin. I will be thy king. Yet, you know, the British Israel people put a lot of stress on the throne of David, and they glorify the throne of David and earthly kings. But what really matters is that Yahweh God is king, and we shouldn't want any earthly king.
Microphone
and Christ
activated.
Was the legitimate heir to the throne of David, and because he's not dead, he still holds it to this day. We should only recognize Yahweh as our king. It was an error for Israel to demand kings and princes.
Yeah, I think we see Peter do that in one of his epistles. I forget the wording he uses. Says something like praise the king or
lines. Yeah, where he says praise the king, he means Christ. He doesn't mean some earthly king. He sure as hell isn't talking about Caesar.
Yeah, that's for sure.
All the kings of Europe today are just nominal kings. It's been that way definitely for all of them post-World War II. Some of them post-World War I, and a lot of them even before that. So we don't really have any, you know, kings with real authority.
No, we haven't had.
For a long time now. I mean, they're all just figureheads. And
I agree. I believe there are descendants of David that are in rulership positions today, but you're right, they're nominal kings because Esau has been the head.
Yeah.
The word of God in the end is going to turn out to have been literally true in both respects. Or in all respects. It's just not fulfilled the way we think it should be or the way we expect it. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. That's a promise to Ephraim that he's not going to be condemned for his sin.
Yeah, so you could cross-reference that verse to basically the entirety of 1 John.
Right. And then Paul cites this, that this Paul quotes this next passage. I believe it might be in Romans. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Oh, death, I will be thy plagues. That's maybe in 1 Corinthians. I don't remember. I don't remember if it's Romans or 1 Corinthians.
Oh, death, where's your bite?
Yeah, it was a little it was a little different, and I can't really find it. I will. But I'm striking out. I'm sorry. Strike three.
Isn't it 1 Corinthians 15, around verse 54?
You got it. Thank you. I just found it as you were saying that, but thank you. Death is swallowed up in victory. As it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? As the King James version has it, O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord, Joshua Christ. So Paul was citing or paraphrasing perhaps this very passage from Hosea. If you look at the Revelation, the first thing thrown in the lake of fire, hell and death. Meaning that hell and death are going to come to an end because the Adamic man was created to be immortal. So there won't be any more hell and death. And that's what we see right here in Hosea chapter 13. There won't be any more hell and death. In spite of the sins of Ephraim, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. And there won't be any more hell and death.
And if any remain in death, well, then death would be defeated, would it?
Right. Death would prevail. So none of the children of Israel can die in the end, or the word of God isn't true.
The previous verse, verse 13, is a little bit unusual because it's the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son. He should not stay long in the place of breaking forth of children. Well, it just seems weird to apply a female analogy onto a man like that. Like, how can a son stay in the place of breaking forth of children? That just seems a bit unusual to me.
Maybe it's a state.
Because,
maybe
Yahweh's calling the place of is a talent. Yeah. That's basically what's happening, Bill. Yeah.
Yeah, and you know, when we rebel against our father and insist that we have a right to sin, we're acting like bitches. We really are. We're not men. Men live up to their obligations and realize that they have a master that they have to please. And as Paul explained in Romans chapter 13, every soul is subject to a greater authority. We shouldn't want to be, and that's part of the lesson in this chapter, that the insistence on earthly kings was a mistake, and we should want to be subject to God. And if we're subject to God, we'll never be subject to earthly kings. I will be their king. I will be thy king, verse 10. So we should only want God to be king. We should never want an earthly king. That was a sin. And it's been a sin ever since, and it's still a sin.
Yeah, the past 4,000 years have really showed us how that turns out.
So if we rebel against that, we're not living up to our obligations and we're just acting like women. So the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. In other words, stop acting like a bitch.
You know, I'm just looking up that hymn, and it looks like it's a third-person pronoun. I think it's neutered, because the definition says he, she, it. Anyone, herself, himself, itself. So maybe they just picked that for the KJV, but...
No. The Greek is auto, and it's him.
Oh, okay. But is that from the Septuagint?
I'm looking at the Greek and the Septuagint, it's masculine.
Okay, because the word 1931, is that accurate? That it's
yeah, I should have been looking at Hebrew, I understand. It's kind of weird. Okay. I'm getting there.
Well, it's unwise son, anyways. Son.
The pains of begetting or travailing. Shall be brought to him. It's a third person masculine plural according to Bible Works. Pronoun appended to the end of this word, come, the verb for come. It's masculine according to this.
Yeah, if you're looking in a Esort, it's not going to give you those details, David. It might just have the
Brown Driver Briggs has plural masculine, but also says pronoun of the third person singular, he, she, used also for the neuter it.
Yeah, but are you using Esort or Bible Works?
No, I'm not using
more details on the actual word that's being used in that spot, whereas sometimes Esort will just have like a general... Like it might say H1931, but then you go to Bible Works and it's got, you know, all the extra info.
Yeah, I'm not using either of those. I'm looking at other places where it's used, though, in the Bible, and sometimes it's translated as that, it, he,
she. Is that the lemma search or is that the form? You know, there's two different searches you can do.
Oh, I'm not sure. I'm just using... Bible Hub, and then going to Strong's, and then Aedilus Strong's, Brown Driver Briggs, Septuagint, etc.
Yeah, I'm using Bible Works. I'm not saying it's perfect. It's not. I'm looking at Hebrew suffixes right now. It might take me a moment.
While you're looking up, I'll just say, you know, in the old days, if a man was being compared to a travailing woman, that would have had much more of an impact than it would today, because they would imagine, you know, a travailing woman so weak, women are so weak, because, you know, no political correctness and strong gender differentiation back then. They would have been like, we're going to be like women? That would have been shocking to them. That should have spurred some sort of repentance in them, but it didn't. They should have been like, you know.
Okay.
This is what happens.
David, I'm going to give you this this page. Okay. And check that out. It teaches you about, it's good. I've used it as a reference often in the past. It teaches you about Hebrew prefixes and suffixes and what they mean. And what we have here is we have a Hebrew word, right? In the Hebrew, it's to come in, and it's a verb, and it's three letters, and it's prefixed by yod, and then it's suffixed with a vav, and it's actually like yod and the letter B and the letter Aleph, yod, bet, Aleph, vav, and vav is a suffix. And according to that page I just sent you, the suffix vav means of him.
Yeah, and the prefix means, the prefix yod means he. Yeah, okay, I see what you're saying.
I think Bible Works tells you that too. Like, that's why it's different than Esort or Bible websites, is because it's often got those little details in there.
Yeah, I see this. Vav is of him. Okay. Yeah, that was really I wanted to say, I think that it's just referring to Jacob as the he, right? Before I started looking into that word.
Mm-hmm.
So I just look at it as, yeah, the bride, Israel's the bride, and then it's also using he as just Jacob in general. I mean, the people of Israel. So that's how I viewed it. I don't know if you guys agree with that.
Yeah, well, Jacob's being used to represent his people. Like, that happens often in the Bible.
Yeah,
and prophet, I think they'll use the patriarch of a people and say this stuff will happen to that patriarch, and it means that it'll happen to the people.
Yeah, it also happened in the previous chapter, and I think that's just what's happening in this particular verse.
Well, yeah. In verse 15, it says, "He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels." And then in the next verse, it says, "They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed, and their women with child shall be ripped up." And I'm thinking these pleasant vessels are actually the people. Because the people are pleasant vessels that contain the Spirit of God, which is the treasure.
Oh, yeah. Yes, well, this is speaking about the impending captivities of Israel and the destruction of Ephraim. It's prophesying that.
If you see your people like getting raped and killed and stuff, that's like your pleasant vessels. They're all being spoiled.
Right.
That's what happens today when we look around. We see our people, our women especially, all being like, they're pleasant vessels.
Well, spoiling the vessels is defined in verse 16. The people, the infants, the women that are going to be ripped apart.
Yeah, Paul still uses that whole metaphor of vessels in one of his epistles to Timothy.
Well, basically, Paul's pointing out that this is the final result in Christ, and this is the purpose for his sacrifice, is to fulfill these prophecies in Hosea, and these prophecies only pertain to the children of Israel.
It is. Hold on, there's a motorbike. Wow, that's loud. Noble, is the verse you're referring to the one about there are vessels of wood and of gold? Is that the one you're thinking of?
Yeah. Yeah.
And some of clay. I think that I'd have to go back and read the verse, but I'm thinking that that's the verse where some of the clay vessels actually refer to, like, they've got no treasure in them. No Spirit of God, you know what I mean?
Yeah, I think Paul's making a juxtaposition between the two, but I can't remember.
Like, it could be racial.
Yeah.
There's quite a few racial statements in Paul.
He was a racist.
Racist.
He was a white supremacist, and he hated women.
Kind of like you.
Yeah, right.
I'm
I'm not
curious.
as bad as Paul. Get lost.
Yeah, Paul hated Chloe. He hated Phoebe.
I think I have a paper somewhere. Paul was not a misogynist.
Yeah, I know. That's why I say it, because people say, take things he said and just say as if he's just saying them because he's a misogynist, whereas the truth is he was actually chosen by Christ to be an apostle and an ambassador. So most of what he says is as an angel, as a messenger of God.
Yeah, well, they hate him because he says women shouldn't speak in a church, right? So Paul's a hater.
Yeah. It's like, why is that such a big deal? Does that really mean he hates women? I mean, get over it. Yeah, he said that, but it's what God wants, and doesn't mean
Well,
he hates women.
hierarchy of the household of God.
Well, I explained in my feminist series that it's not because of women that women shouldn't speak in the church, but often it's because of men. Because men are easily allured by the beauty of a woman and can easily be led astray by it.
Yeah, I
If you look
mean,
at women in modern politics, every time you criticize them, you're considered a man hater, a woman hater. You're considered a misogynist. How dare you say that about a woman? Oh, Hillary Clinton, she's a disgusting Marxist whore. Oh, how dare you say that about a woman? Okay. Women can't be criticized in politics like men can be. You say anything you want about a man, most men ain't gonna say a word. Get a woman in politics and she can say anything she wants, and most men will defend her. There's problems with women in politics and speaking in public. Serious problems. And it's often on account of the man, not the women.
Yeah, the same goes for fags, right? So.
Right.
Or blacks, like you can't fire a black because
Because you're
then you're
racist.
racist, so you have to let them just screw around all day and keep them in their job. You know, you can't criticize blacks, can't criticize a lot of groups. It's too mean. You know, you as a white man attacking a black, it's just, you know, you've got the institutional power and the racism and the advantages and the white privilege. And you're going against this little black man. It's mean. That's what it is. It's mean.
And that's the
I'll
biggest
stop.
sin of all time, being mean.
You know it.
So in verse 13, the place of the breaking forth of children, that's the seed of Abraham becoming once again more and more nations. Isn't this language, breaking forth of children, also used in Isaiah? Or is it just here?
Hold on,
I'm
I'll check.
sorry. I'm distracted.
Because I thought that breaking forth of children prophecy was in Isaiah, but I'm having trouble.
And the place would be you're saying.
I guess it's just here.
I'm just opening Bible Works now because if you go into Bible Works, it has a good cross-reference system so you can find the verse in Isaiah easy.
Okay. I'm also curious what says they won't stay there very long. I'm trouble wrapping my head around that.
I can't find it in Isaiah as a pregnant woman.
Yeah,
Yeah, I
I
can't
think I
find
just
breaking
imagined
forth.
it.
Like there are similar
Isaiah
verses, but not
13:8.
breaking forth.
Oh, you didn't find it, Joe?
Isaiah 13:8.
Yeah, but that's and they will be that doesn't have breaking forth of children. But yeah, you're right. Like, that's the one I saw as well.
Microphone muted.
Okay. I guess I just imagined it.
You know what I'll do? But, I'll go Bible search. And I'll search breaking in the KJV.
User in your channel timed out.
No, you were imagining it.
Yeah, because I've always thought this was in Isaiah. I've always said, well, I was wrong.
User entered your channel.
But why don't they stay there long? Why is that?
Maybe because they're continually migrating, you know, horns of Joseph, pushing them.
But is it
it's okay. Sometimes sometimes I imagine verses that aren't there. Like, I imagine them different than what they are.
I think that happens to us all at one time or another, but I think we should probably get on with Hosea 14.
Yep.
Yeah, all right.
User in your channel timed out.
Hosea 14. O Israel, return unto Yahweh your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to Yahweh. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and keep us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our God, for in you the fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backsliding freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall receive, revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. End of the book of Isaiah.
It amazes me that the Jews would try to claim that nobody knows what happened to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Nobody knows where they went, blah, 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 blah. When they had these amazing promises of reconciliation, that their backsliding would be healed, that they would blossom and spread out and be as a great green fir tree and all these other promises. And we're to imagine that the Jews are right by the claims that they just disappeared and nobody knows where they are.
And like,
they're right in front of our faces.
Exactly.
I'm sorry, Joe.
I was going to say exactly the same thing. Sorry, Bill.
It's incredible.
I'm just amazed, too. Like, I don't know how they find comfort. Not the Jews. I mean, the Judeos who fall. The swindles of the Jews get how they find comfort in a God who just breaks his promises or fucks up all the time.
Right.
Who needs the Jews to help him?
Yeah.
I guess this whole chapter is basically a prophecy of the gospel and the reconciliation, then. Basically, like, the whole chapter.
Absolutely. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And then the Christian era came upon Europe and all the idols were destroyed. All the Baal worship and the pagan idols were destroyed, let me put it that way, because a lot of them we just substituted with Christian idols.
Right.
That's an entirely different story, though.
So this will have far vision fulfillment with the kingdom.
Absolutely.
But what I can't wait for
and the idols of the Roman Catholic Church is the behavior of the people.
Yeah.
And what Christianity did and how it modified the behavior of the common people. Europe for many years, for many centuries, was profoundly moral compared to all of the other races and if you want to call them races outside of Europe.
Mm-hmm.
I think Christianity allowed Europe to build a vibrant society that operated under the rule of law. Which didn't exist before Europe was Christianized. I know the Romans had law, but in the decline of Rome, the laws of Rome became the laws of whatever tyrant or dictator controlled Rome. We don't know how much even pagans today don't know to what degree they're affected by Christian laws and ideals. Even most white pagans today don't understand it's really right to kill your brother or to steal from them or various other things to adultery. They understand it and they wouldn't want to admit that it's actually Christian, and only Christianity taught us those things.
For the ways of Yahweh are right and the just shall walk in them. I don't know how anybody could just argue with the law of God. Like when I read the law of God, it's just common sense to me.
Well, there's some chapter in Hosea reminds me of this one in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37:25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forevermore, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. And after that says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. And my tabernacle shall be with them, right? So is this in Hosea Europe, or is this the second coming of Christ that these things are happening?
I would say both. I don't know what Bill has to say.
I'm sorry, I was distracted.
You broke up a bit, Bill.
I'm sorry, I was distracted.
Again, what are you doing?
Yeah, I know. Go on.
I just said, is this in Europe or is this in the second coming of Christ?
I think it's actually in both, right? It began in Christian Europe and it will culminate in the second coming of Christ.
Yeah, this is a parallel to many other end time prophecies that touch on the prosperity of Israel, like her, she will blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. No strangers will inhabit her houses. No strangers will pluck up her grain.
I believe that in Christian Europe, for 1,000 years, we had a taste of the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
But we had a glimpse of our potential as a people.
I think it was a very small, inkling.
You see, the thing I find interesting is that it's not the kingdom. Is not a ghost kingdom. It's not a spiritual kingdom. I'm not saying exactly what it is, but it has corn, and you're growing corn and you're growing vines.
Yeah.
And you've got your people there and you've got your land. Right. So it's not a ghost kingdom or a spiritual kingdom. As some, like, we're going to be in heaven, you know, no, dancing around. No.
They're not on clouds playing harps.
Yeah. So that's the interesting thing to me is if this is the second coming of Christ and it's going to have things like this, it's like what the world should have been from the start. It's a restoration rather than what the Judaists claim, like, yeah, playing harps in clouds. It's more like this is what God's plan was from the beginning, and now it's finally here as it should have been. You're growing your corn, you've got your land, there's no tares.
Yeah. I didn't create the earth in vain. I created it to be inhabited.
And free.
Well, the Judeo-Christian idea of heaven has never been grounded in reality. Adam's going to be restored to the position from which he fell. The position from which he fell was his appointment to rule the earth and also to tend a garden, which I see as an allegory for the building of a just society.
You know what I found?
That's
out?
What he helped.
Sorry, not too long ago, some Jehovah Witnesses knocked on my door. And I said, no, you can't come in. But I spoke to them for maybe 3 or 4 minutes. Two kind of young guys, I'd say around late 20s. Anyway, I did mention that you know, heaven will be right here on earth. And they understood that, so they believe that. And I said, you know, it's right in the Lord's Prayer, for example. He was like nodding his head, said, yeah, we know that. I don't know anything about what they know. I know that there's some goofy cult, but they understand that anyway.
Yeah, they do believe that, but they also believe they'll have a population cap of 144,000.
Yeah, there's all kinds of weird shit apparently that they believe in, but...
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that's totally fucking weird. Because they can't read just a little further down in the same chapter and see where it speaks about innumerable multitudes of people of every tongue and nation, right?
Yeah, when you think about it, the population of the kingdom will be insane. It will be... Like, I don't know, but I would say it'll likely be over 100 billion.
I think it might only be 6 million, but that's okay. No, I'm kidding.
Yeah, but that's a joke. We have the room for that.
Yeah.
You know, we really do.
No, I'm sure. Like, I mean, there's so much empty land in Russia and Canada.
Even the U.S. I mean, all the big countries.
Yeah, that's true.
So much land is owned by corporations in the United States that could be inhabited by, like, normal people.
Africa, too. You know, Africa's huge. And
yeah, I can't wait for a white Africa. That'll be a great day. Because Africa's beautiful.
Apparently it is, and it's very rich, the land.
Yeah.
It just isn't taken advantage of because niggers.
I feel sorry for places like Asia because the Chinese just pollute it and decimate it, and all the wildlife has to suffer under the Qing. And one day, like, all the land will be free and all the animals will be happy.
Yeah, there's like an end times prophecy in Zechariah 14. And in the same sort of passage where it says, in that day there will be no more Canaanite in the house of Yahweh, you see a few verses earlier that when we're threshing, it also seems you have to thresh their beasts, sort of how we did in the Judges Joshua period, where you had to kill their beasts. So if that's a literal reading of that prophecy, if that's a correct interpretation, like all these poor animals that live in Asia and live in Africa, it's like they must be in misery.
Yeah, definitely. You know what they do to animals. Like,
Yeah.
The niggers and the chinks and the Arabs, they do all kinds of things to animals that are just...
Like, those poor animals are fucking...
Poor animals, yeah.
I know, it's sad. Well, I saw a thing about a Jew who raped a dolphin, and then the dolphin, like, killed itself. Dolphin got all suicidal.
I know that story. Maybe stop recording, David.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I guess we're done,
that's
right?
Pretty grim.
Yeah, we're done. We're talking...